On behalf of the Zanstra family, I want to welcome all of you to the memorial service this morning. I know the family is very grateful for you being here, and anyone who knew John Zanstra knew that he was a man with great love in his heart. Loved many people, loved his family dearly, and I think that was because he knew especially the love of God in Jesus Christ. That's what fed the love that he shared with others. The preacher in Ecclesiastes says that there is a time to mourn and a time to dance. As Christians, we mourn. We mourn because of the pain of loss. We mourn because a beloved husband and father and grandfather, a friend and brother in the Lord has been taken from us. We feel that separation. We feel that void now in our lives. We grieve because we sense also what sin and what death has done to the world in which we live. There's pain and sorrow. Cancer, the ravages of cancer. They're terrible things to have to witness over the course of 9 months. But through all of this, too, we grieve as those who hope, as those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection. We grieve as those who look forward to the future. As I said at the committal service a few moments ago, laying to rest the remains of a loved one is not merely the act of disposing of someone's body. It is like the farmer who plants the seed in the ground, with the expectation, the anticipation that that seed will grow into a rich harvest. And so we believe, too, as we mourn, that God will comfort our tears, not simply by alleviating the pain for the moment, but pointing us ahead to the glory of Jesus Christ, that he will come again and take us and take John to himself with a resurrected body. But even before that, we believe that the Lord has now taken John home with him, and John now is in the presence of the Lord where there is fullness of joy. Before the opening prayer, I'd like to read for you a poem. The family is asked to read. Holly, John's daughter, composed this shortly after John's passing. It's entitled, My Dad. I woke up this morning on Thanksgiving Day. My dad is not here. He's in heaven to stay. My tears fall so easy and frequent my pain. My life from now on, it will never be the same. The Lord called him home at his perfect time. This man who loved so freely, so tender, so kind. He lived out his faith in all he would do. He listened intently and prayed often for you. The feel of his arms and the touch of his hands. He was my dad now. In glory he stands. He now is rejoicing to be with his Lord. The crown of salvation is his great reward. We've grieved now with hope, with joy, and with sorrow. No more will I hear, I will see you tomorrow. I can hear him now say with tender a voice, it's nothing I did, it was never my choice. 'Tis not that I'm special, I'm just saved by grace. It wasn't my works, for I'm saved by faith. Do not honor the man. I was here on earth. Give God the glory, for in him is my worth. Thank you, Holly. And I know that would be John's wish today as well. Anyone who knew John would say, it's not about me. It's about my Savior. It's about my Lord Jesus Christ. And so let us remember him today, and let us honor the time that he spent with us by praising our Savior and our Lord. Let's turn now to our Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come to you as those with hearts that are heavy, for we grieve. Our sorrow is great, for the one who was taken from us is one whom we love dearly and who loved us dearly. But we thank you that in the midst of our sorrow, in the midst of the pain and the loss, the emptiness that we feel, there is the consolation and the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that your word and spirit this morning would direct us to Jesus Christ, the one who proclaimed, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live again. We've come, Father, not simply to praise the man. We come to look to you for grace, to direct us to the way that we should go, and to the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, for those this morning who do not have that hope. We pray for any here this morning who are not assured of eternal life in Jesus Christ. We pray that your word would convict, that your word would show them the way that is the only way. Indeed, as Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so, Father, hear our prayer this morning. Deliver us, we pray, in this time. Deliver us from the sorrow. Deliver us from the pain. And point us ahead to that glorious day when we shall all be gathered before your throne, singing your praises for all eternity. So hear us, we pray, and bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen. I've chosen several passages from Scripture that I think reflect the life and the ministry of John Sandstrom, reflect his faith. I've chosen two from the Old Testament and two from the New. The first is from Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And these words in particular struck me as being a reflection of John's own life and his love for others. The one who will come to deliver his people is described this way. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. And then from Isaiah 42, again depicting the servant of the Lord who would be sent to deliver his people. How is he described? Isaiah says, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice of the nations. Now listen. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. In other words, he's not going to be boisterous. He's not going to be oppressive. But rather, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. And then from the Gospel of John, two readings I have in the New Testament. John chapter 10. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought up all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And then the final passage I want to read this morning, the next chapter, chapter 11, the episode of Jesus hearing word that Lazarus is deathly ill, on the verge of passing away. And yet Jesus delays. He waits deliberately so that the sign that he is about to show his people will be made more evident. Jesus comes to Bethany, that little town outside of Jerusalem, and encounters Lazarus's family, his sisters, Mary and Martha. And at verse 17, the text says, "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha learned that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' She said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world.' When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, 'The teacher is here and is calling for you.' And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept. So the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.' But some of them said, 'Could he not have opened the eyes of the blind? He who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?' Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and the stone lay against it. Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days.' Jesus said to her, 'Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?' So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you were always, that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me.' When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out!' The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, or said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This is not going to be the sermon text for this memorial service, but I want to draw your attention to those passages that I just read in terms of one prevailing theme, and that is the depiction of the kindness and the love of our Lord as He redeems His people. I had the privilege of serving with John, not only as his pastor, but also as someone who served with him in council as an elder. John was unparalleled in his love and care for God's people. And everyone in our congregation knew it. And everyone who knew John knew that he was a man who loved deeply. He loved selflessly. He cared deeply about people. And as I said before, I believe that he was that way because he had experienced that same love and kindness in his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what I think about with regard to chapter 11 in John's Gospel in particular is that reaction of Jesus to the news of Lazarus' death. He's not cold. He's not indifferent. He's not impatient or angry with the people, per se, for their failure to recognize him for who he truly is. It says here that Jesus was deeply moved. Literally, the text says he was profoundly angry. In fact, the imagery there is of an animal that snorts, it's so angry. He's angry at the tomb, and he weeps. Why does he weep? I believe it's fair to say that Jesus weeps at the tomb of Lazarus, not because he's angry at the crowd for their failure to see that he'll perform a miracle. He's not angry with Martha and Mary for their inability to grasp what he's been teaching them during the course of his ministry. Jesus is angry. Jesus weeps because he sees what sin and what death has brought upon the people of the world, what it has brought upon God's beautiful creation. It is an anger that he will address on the cross of Calvary. I see in this depiction an imagery of what John was like as a father and as a husband and as an elder. He could weep with those who wept, and he could rejoice with those who rejoiced. He was transparent that way, and we are richer for having experienced that love and that compassion. Jesus wept. Jesus was not stoic in his response to death. Jesus did not say, "Forget it, we know that there's going to be the resurrection, so stop your crying." He doesn't do that. He says, "I am the resurrection. I am the life. Believe on me, and though you die, yet you shall live forever." John took that with him to the very end. And we're called to do the same. Let's turn now in our Psalter hymnals. You'll find these in the rack in front of you if you're visiting with us. As I think Holly stated so beautifully in the poem that I read earlier, what was precious to John was that he was a recipient of God's grace. It was not about him. It was not about achievements on his part. And number 385 speaks of that. "'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me." We'll remain seated as we sing the two stanzas, 385. John loved God's people, and he loved to be a member of the congregation of believers here at Community United Reformed Church. I made the remark this past Sunday that I believe John has served longer as elder in this church, in this congregation, than any other man. And it speaks to many things. It speaks to the gifts that the Lord had given him. It speaks to the recognition of God's people of those gifts and their love to have him serve as an elder. But as a member of that body of believers, John confessed his faith with God's people. And I'm going to read for just a moment a few of passages from the Heidelberg Catechism. Our text for this morning's message is going to be taken from the great introduction to the Catechism, its theme of comfort. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer that John gave with God's people is that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. And then later on in the Catechism, dealing with the ministry, the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, we read in Lord's Day 16, why did Christ have to go all the way to death? And the answer is because God's justice and truth demand it. Only the death of God's Son could pay for our sin. And that's the glory of the gospel, isn't it? That the death that Christ died puts an end to death forever. The natural question then that follows in question and answer 42 is, since Christ has died for us, for believers, why do we still have to die? And maybe you're thinking that this morning as well. Why do we have to be here this morning? If Christ is the resurrection and the life, if Christ is the one who is victorious over sin and death and hell, what are we doing here? What were we doing at the cemetery? And the Catechism says, our death does not pay the debt of our sins, but rather, it puts an end to our sinning and is our entrance into eternal life. And then later on, in the latter part of the Catechism's exposition of the Apostles' Creed, the Catechism asks the question, how does the article concerning the resurrection of the body comfort you? What assurance, what joy, what comfort is there in knowing that we await a resurrection, a bodily resurrection? And the answer is, not only my soul will be taken immediately after this life to Christ, its head. I want to pause there for a moment to think about that. What a glorious, marvelous thing that is to think about. The moment we are taken from this earth, we are in the presence of the Lord, where there is fullness of joy. There's no period of sleep, of some unconscious state where we're drifting around waiting for Jesus to resurrect us. No, we are in the presence of the Lord, the feet of Jesus Christ himself. But not only that, says the Catechism, but even my very flesh. I think about that. Anyone who has visited with John over the course of the last 9 months can appreciate what the Catechism says here. When you see what cancer and what illness does to a person, what it does to them physically, how the body deteriorates, grows frail, a man who loved to be active, doing many different things, confined to a bed, and you say, this is how we end our life? The Catechism says, but even my very flesh, raised by the power of Christ, will be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. And then finally, how does the article concerning life everlasting comfort you? There's that question or that issue of comfort. It's not just about saying the right things. It's about what sustains me, what enables me to carry on, what gives me hope for tomorrow. And the answer is, even as I already now, and John, before he was called home, already in this life, experience in his heart, and we experience in our hearts, the beginning of eternal joy. That is great in itself. It's wonderful. But think about this by comparison. So after this life, in the early morning hours of Thanksgiving Day, so after this life, I will have perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no man has ever imagined, a blessedness in which to praise God eternally. We mourn. Our hearts are heavy. There's profound sorrow, as there should be. But the glorious thing is that John does not have that sorrow now. A blessedness that he enjoys now in the presence of his God, that human words cannot adequately describe. Can you imagine? Can you begin to imagine how wonderful that is for him and how wonderful that will be for us? Let's turn again in our Psalter hymnals now to number 445. When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Again, we'll remain seated as we sing all four stanzas of number 445. Just under a week ago, I was visiting with John and Karen at a community hospital, and I stayed there for a longer time than I normally did because I had a sense already Monday and Wednesday that John's time with us would be relatively short. It was coming to an end, certainly on Wednesday that was apparent. And I had the opportunity to visit with both of them. John was still aware of his surroundings, still able to talk, even though his voice was feeble. The last thing I said to John, or shall I say the last thing I said with John, was Lord's Day 1. And that was the text that he wanted for his funeral. And Karen and the kids have asked me to meditate upon today with you. You know, I think about that as a pastor in terms of opportunities to minister to people throughout the whole spectrum of life. It's a joy to visit people in the hospital when a baby is born. You visit people when they are in the hospital for illness or different things happen throughout the course of their lives. You officiate at marriages, at weddings. You baptize babies. You witness professions of faith. And you also are there with them in their final moments, should the Lord give you that opportunity. And it was, even though it was difficult, it was painful in some respects, it was a blessing to be able to spend those final hours with John and Karen, knowing that it would probably be the last time I saw John alive. And we recited together question and answer number one. As a pastor, I've seen people die in many different ways, under many different circumstances, and I can tell you, it is a blessing to see someone die well. And by that I mean to see someone die with that assurance that they are in the arms of the Lord at that time of death. And John said without any hesitation whatsoever that his only comfort in life and in death was this, that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Over the course of my time with John as his pastor, John repeated many, many times how his grandfather in particular used to point out that question and answer, remind him, this is our only comfort, Johannes. This is our only comfort in life and in death. And I want to make a few observations in light of the occasion today of what that comfort consists of, what that comfort directs us to, what are its contours. I think we ought to recognize, first of all, and this is the great treasure that is the catechism. And for those of us who have known the catechism all our lives, I hope you treasure it. I hope you love it. I hope it is a source not only of instruction for you, but a source of joy and profound blessing to you. Don't despise these things. Love them. Treasure them. But I think the catechism, and especially Lord's Day 1, is more than a mere confession to be stated or recited. You sense, don't you, from this question and answer, it's a song. It's a song that's meant to be sung. It's not man-centered. The focus is upon the glory of Jesus Christ. But it's a song. It's meant to be celebrated. It's meant to be said with hearts that are joyful, with lips that want to praise God. The first thing I note about the catechism, Lord's Day 1, question and answer 1, is that this comfort is personal. Personal. It asks the question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? You see, dear friends, it's a question that only you can answer. No one else can answer it for you. You have to answer it honestly. I think more and more that I'm in agreement over the years with a pastor who said that one of the things he treasured in the course of his ministry were funeral sermons. And that may seem strange to you, but I want to tell you, it's a poignant opportunity to present people with the gospel. People don't listen to pastors at wedding sermons on wedding occasions. Believe me, they don't. They're far too distracted with other things, but they do listen at funerals. Because all of us, young and old alike, will eventually have to come to terms with our mortality. And I think especially for the younger generation, it's good for you to be confronted with that question now. Because many of you think, or you act as though, maybe completely unconsciously, but you act as though you will always be like you are right now, and that's not going to be the case. Visiting people like John reminds us of that, of what disease, what cancer, and ultimately, what sin and death have brought into our sad world. The catechism here is looking for more than mere generalities. It's not simply a matter of knowing the right facts, having everything in order. As important as that may be, to be clear in our thinking, the catechism says it's more than that. How does this relate to the way you live and act, the way you pray, the way you look forward in your plans for the future? It is your confession. It's what you embrace. It's what you hold near and dear to you in the quiet hours of the night, in the early morning hours before the dawn arrives. What will you cling to at your deathbed when there is no one else to hear you but God Himself? What will be your only comfort? And so the Catechism says this is a very personal and intimate question, and you must answer it. It's personal, but it's also, secondly, provocative. Think about it. Your only, your exclusive comfort in life and in death. You say, wait a minute, that can't be. My only comfort, my only assurance, yes. Let's be honest with ourselves this morning. Death is the great leveler. Death takes away young as well as old, rich as well as poor, the powerful as well as the disadvantaged. Everyone will be taken by death unless the Lord should arrive before that time. And when that happens, when that leveling effect happens, you have to leave everything else behind, don't you? There was no trailer behind the hearse this morning on the way to the cemetery. No storage vans brought behind to follow the family. You cannot take your possessions, your money with you. Your social standing, your personal performance, your list of achievements. All the accomplishments in life are left behind at the time of death. Or I think of what John underwent in the past 9 months. And we think of the wonderful gifts of medical technology, of physician's skill, seemingly limitless resources, at least in our country, in hospitals and doctors' offices. But even these good gifts and these necessary gifts, these precious things to us, they could not spare us, they could not spare John from the destiny that awaits us all. Sooner or later, you will die. What will be your only comfort? If you put your comfort in your possessions, the accumulation of your wealth, it will disappoint you miserably. If you think your social standing is going to guard you and protect you against the ultimate leveler of death, you're sadly mistaken. Achievements and accomplishments, God's not interested in that. You will have to come to Him and answer to Him. I remember vividly a number of years ago being asked by my next door neighbors to deliver the message, a funeral message for their son, 20 years old, was killed in a terrible pedestrian accident. And the family asked me that it not be a religious service. Can you imagine? What does a pastor do? I'm not going to turn it down because they're my neighbors. But what I did do was talk from James 4 about the brevity of life and our life being a vapor. And I simply implored the audience, which was largely made up of young people, I implored them, be ready for the time when you will have to meet your Maker. It's personal, this comfort. It's provocative. It's pastoral, thirdly. It is your only comfort. in life and in death. But let's be clear that we understand what comfort means here in the context of the catechism. It's not simply comfortable or cozy or relaxed. The word in German is Trost. It means strength. Strength in the middle of adversity. That's what comfort is. In other words, the context of the setting of this comfort is great hardship, sorrow, pain, debilitating loss. That's the world we live in, let's be honest. This comfort is the calm within the storm. It is light in the deepest darkness. It is hope in the midst of despair. It is life to us, the gift of life, as we look into the chasm of death itself. And I can assure you, I saw John staring into that abyss, that chasm, in the last 2 weeks. We talked about it. I think it's my responsibility as a pastor to talk to John about that, about being at peace. I talked to him, and Karen, you weren't there, so I could talk a little more freely about it. I know how painful that can be for a spouse to have to listen to that. But John and I had many conversations in the last 2 weeks about being prepared for the Lord to call him home. Because I think he sensed that he was nearing that time as well. And it is a scary thing. It is a fearful thing. Believe me, even to the person of strongest faith. And what do we cling to? We cling to the comfort of knowing that our Lord who created us has redeemed us through Jesus Christ and has overcome sin and the death and the hell that was our appointed destiny apart from his grace. It's comfort. It's not mere knowledge. And what I appreciated about John's ministry as an elder is that that's how he ministered to God's people. He wanted you to know the truth. He wanted you to cling to the great doctrines of grace. That was important to John, but more important even than that was that it be appropriated by you in such a way that everything channeled in your life through that comfort, through that knowledge, through that assurance, again, that God in his sovereignty has chosen us and joined us to Jesus Christ and has given us reason for joy and for hope. And finally, two more things. Pervasive, this comfort is. It's a comfort in life and in death. What is your only comfort? Not simply in life, but also in death. Because all other so-called comforts are short-lived. People live very well in the here and now. Their money, their possessions. But they too must be left behind. We've enjoyed the benefits of medical technology, of science. But what is the only thing that we can cling to as we cross over the river, as they say, as we cross through that death? We go through that, humanly speaking at least, all by ourselves. All by ourselves. I think that's also one of the reasons why I've seen over the years so many people who, even with the strongest of faith, are fearful, because death is a fearful thing. And that's why we need to surround these people at those moments with the word of comfort and assurance that when you go through the waters, the deep waters, says Isaiah, God is with you. God is with you. It's a pervasive comfort. But then finally, it is a possessive comfort. I was taught in grade school to diagram English sentences. I'm afraid it's a lost art among many of our children today, but I had a spectacular English grammar teacher at Lansing Christian School who taught me how to diagram. And I even diagrammed Greek sentences later on in my seminary days. But I love to tell kids in catechism class, if you were to diagram Lord's Day 1, the central focus of that confession, that statement in Lord's Day 1, is that I belong. I belong. I'm not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there may be some of you this morning who, when you hear that, and I try to explain to you this morning that it is a comfort to know that you do not belong to yourself, you're saying to yourself, maybe you're going to say to me, you can't honestly believe that. You see, unbelief ridicules that kind of comfort because we long to be masters of our own destiny. I want to be captain of my own ship. Thank you very much. And so we pride ourselves on our rights, our achievements, our independence. Already from a young age, children do that. I'll do it myself, we say. But the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ paints a far different portrait. The Bible says something much differently. The Bible says that by nature, we come into this world guilty and polluted by sin, by the fall and disobedience of Adam and Eve. The wages of sin is death. And so apart from the grace of God, we are rebels. We are alienated from God. We are enslaved to sin. We are spiritually dead. And we are without hope in this world and in the world to come. The comfort of belonging is the comfort that John knew, that John embraced, and in his final days is what he clung to. It's the comfort that he wants all of you to know and experience in a profound and personal way. It's the comfort of knowing that Jesus Christ has fully paid for all my sins. My sins deserve damnation for all eternity. We're not going to sell this short. We're not going to step around it. We're not going to pretend it doesn't exist. It is the truth. He has paid for my sin. And he set me free from the tyranny of the devil. And he has watched over me in such a way, that was John's confession, that not even a hair of my head can fall to the ground without the will of my Father in heaven. There are times where that is severely tested, of course. When you visit in a hospital and you see a loved one bruised and weak and hurting, not being able to eat properly, you ask yourself, pastors ask themselves, where is God in all of this? Where is God in all of this? But in his grace, God enabled our brother to speak to us who visited him, to assure us as well as himself that God was there. God does not always remove the thorn from our flesh, the Apostle Paul tells us, but his grace is sufficient. In fact, it says in the Catechism, all things must work together for my salvation. That's why it's a comfort to know that we don't belong to ourselves. Because left to ourselves, it's utter ruin. You understand that, don't you? It's utter ruin. It is hopeless. There is nothing but despair. And I have visited people in hospitals where there is that despair. And I know it was John's desire that no one among you here this morning, no one, experience that despair. And so I call you to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe on him, even as Mary and Martha came to see so beautifully. When Jesus weeps, when Jesus expresses this profound anger and sorrow, he will do something about it. The sisters of Lazarus say, yeah, we know that that will be addressed in the final day. Jesus says, no, I will address it in my lifetime. This is why I have come, that you may have life and have it abundantly. Dear friends, I pray that you would come to know this comfort. If you do know this comfort, may it give you strength and stability for the years to come. With all their joys and with all their sorrows, may it sustain you and bless you. May it put your world into perspective that we live not for ourselves. We live for the one who gave himself for us. And for those of you who do not know this comfort and may be tempted to ridicule this comfort, I'm aware of that. We'll be praying for you as John prayed for you. In one sense, the Christian faith is the easiest thing in the world. because it does not require performance in terms of an accumulation of achievements. It is simply extending the empty hand of faith. It embraces Jesus Christ and says, I believe. Apart from you, I have nothing and I am nothing. But in Jesus Christ, we have forgiveness. In Jesus Christ, we have comfort. In Jesus Christ, we have a glorious future. That's why the Apostle Paul, when he concludes that wonderful section in his letter to the Romans about the whole matter, the mysterious, wonderful matter of God's electing love, he ends, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, where would we be without the comfort of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Even as we mourn, even as our hearts are heavy, we thank you that you come to us and surround us with your love and with your promise that anyone who believes in you, anyone who turns to Jesus Christ, anyone who renounces their sin, repents of their ways, and seeks to follow after Jesus Christ will have that treasure that can never be taken away. Oh, Father, how thankful we are for your sovereign, merciful love that you have shown to our brother John and that you have shown to us. And what a comfort it has been in those dark moments, in those final days, of knowing, as Jesus himself said, those who belong to me are in my Father's hand. And no one, not even death itself, can snatch them from his hand. Oh, what security, what assurance, what peace beyond all understanding. And so, Father, would you bless us today and point us to the day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, even as we now experience in part the joy, the blessedness, the wonder of salvation. Whet our appetites, we pray, for that day when we shall all be gathered at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ, singing his praises eternally, enjoying the fullness of his presence. Hear us then, we pray, and answer us for Jesus' sake. We're going to conclude our memorial service today by turning to number 408 in our Psalter hymnals. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. And that final stanza in particular, pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. I'm going to ask, if you're able to, would you please rise to sing all three stanzas? Afterward, I'm going to ask those of you who are visiting here and non-family members, you may be seated as the family is escorted out after we complete this song. All three stanzas, 408.